Good morning, everyone. Today, I'm starting from the back of the auditorium. And this is fun. I always wondered what it was like. Well, actually, not always, but I kind of wondered what it's like for a bride walking in, and everybody turns and looks at the bride. And I just got my first taste of that. So thanks for doing that. The reason I'm doing this is I want you to think about what weddings are like and when people go to a wedding and how people, if you're a crying person, a wedding is probably a time you're going to cry. And to think about why people cry at a wedding. Why, what, I mean, they don't really cry because the cake's fabulous or because, you know, it's all the things you spend lots of time preparing for the wedding. That's really not what people cry at a wedding about or why they cry. I think the essence of it is that a bride and a woman and a man are going to be united in a significant relationship that there's no other parallel for, and it expresses a level of intimacy that deep in our hearts we all really want, that we all crave, and that we were all built for. And so when we go to a wedding and you see it happening, there's something deep inside you that goes, that sort of, you can't express, there's this emotion that says there's something true and pure and beautiful about that, and that's part of why we celebrate weddings and why it's such a big celebration. Yeah, there's all the other stuff that goes with it, but that's the essence of what's being celebrated at a wedding. And today we're going to talk about adultery, but before we really talk about that, I want to talk more about intimacy for a little while, because I think you have to understand intimacy better to understand why adultery is even one of the Ten Commandments. And where I'm going to start with is talking about why a parallel between a marriage relationship and between a husband and a wife and our relationship with Jesus. You probably, you know, if you read the Bible much, you'll realize that there's a lot of stories about and descriptions about us being united with God in a way that uses language from marriage. So we become one with Him, very similar to Genesis of husband and wife join and become one flesh, physically, or not exactly physically, but and similarly with Jesus, we talk about, right, wedding language and being united with Him, and right, Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding, and in Revelation it talks about coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's this big, it's like that's the big reception. So our whole life spiritually is a wedding. It starts with us encountering Jesus and God and becoming connected with Him, and it culminates in Revelation in this big festival celebration. So in a way, we're kind of always living in a wedding. And one way as I've been preparing this or thinking about this, it's made me realize, and why I walked up for the front, in a way, every time you come into church, it's like you're part of a wedding in this, and this is our wedding with Jesus. We're united with Him. Which is why, let me go back and say one other thing about intimacy. It requires exclusion or being exclusive. Right, you don't get married to many people. Well, some people do, but that really doesn't work. You get married to one person, and similarly, you only believe in one God, or at least that's the way God intended it, right? And so a lot of the language, when you violate that exclusive intimacy, is language of, you know, utter betrayal, something that really saps everything, takes all of the energy out of that intimacy, right? So the language of God I'll pull up one quote from Jeremiah, and this is, Israel has gone astray. They kind of worship God, but they have all these other idols around. And sorry, none of my quotes are in the slides. I'm slideless this morning. God says, "How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods." Right. So they're off worshiping other gods, similar to the topic, I think it was Andy talking about idols and worshiping other things in this series. "When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery." So God provided everything they needed, and they were adulterous. and trooped, and this is a metaphorical description, and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. I don't know if, are any of you like Lord of the Rings fans? I'm assuming there's a few Lord of the Rings fans. Thanks, Brian. My daughter loved the Lord of the Rings. We must have watched the special features DVDs more than the movies themselves. You know, I could tell you all these obscure facts. She's fabulous at Lord of the Rings trivia, you know, events. And I remember this, there's this one scene they're trying to shoot. This is in the special feature, you know, describing how they shot it. And there's this one scene where Aragorn's on his big white horse. I think it's the third movie. And the horse is just jittery. They can't shoot the scene because they cannot control the horse. It's not responding to what's supposed to happen or to what commands they're trying to give it. And narrating this in the special feature, they say they figured out after the fact that there was some mare somewhere off on the set that was in heat, and this stallion just was consumed with thinking, how can I get to that horse? And I realized it's exactly the same thing that is why I think a horse image is used here, right? In the animal world, if you're, you know, like ready to consummate something with your female animal, you're like, that just consumes you. You cannot do anything else. And similarly, I think with us and God, we'll get some idea of something that's going to satisfy us, and we're just consumed by that, and we lose perspective, and we don't realize what's going on. And so God rightly calls Israel then, and can call us now when we worship something else, as being adulterous. And adultery, thinking of it in that context, is there's an exclusive relationship that we have gone outside of, right? That we have violated, that we have given up on, or said it's not exclusive anymore. And that's part of the reason marriage is such a theme of God's, is it's the one thing we can talk about that we physically understand or experience that is the best reflection of our relationship with God. And so that's part of the reason why he hates divorce so much and talks about, you know, don't get divorced, because if everybody's always getting divorced and marriage doesn't mean anything, I'm kind of losing my best example of what it means to be with me. So he's very passionate about marriage and making it work. And I do want to say, as a word of caution, you know, I know people get divorced. I know that's an issue. I know adultery is an issue, right? And I just want to be clear that God can redeem anything, right? So I'm not trying to say, you know, if you commit adultery, if you get divorced, you're out. That's not at all the message. The message is marriage really matters, and it matters because it reflects what the right relationship with God is. One other parallel I want to paint between human marriage or our relationship with God or our intimacy with God. How many of you, if you've done any study on, you know, how to get married, you go to marriage counseling, stuff like that, you hear about the five love languages. Has anybody heard about the five love languages? Yes, 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 yes. I'm going to try and remember them. I'm probably not going to remember them all. I can never seem to remember these. There's words of affirmation, gifts, quality time, physical touch, and then there's one more. Acts of service. I'm terrible at that one. It's why I always forget. What's funny is, as I was preparing this, I told Janice, who's my wife, I said, hey, you know, you can find online a quiz for anything. And I said, hey, I found this quiz for the five love languages. You know, you answer about 20 questions, and it ranks them in order of your love language. And you know, not surprisingly, my order was one order and Janice's order was exactly the opposite order. That tells you a bit about what our married life is like. But I was thinking about those love languages, and every single one of them, except for physical touch, I'm still trying to think about that one, but all the others are exactly expressions of worship with God. Quality time, spending time with God, acts of service, you know, doing things for him, him doing things for us. Words of affirmation, singing praise, him, you know, speaking through his word to us. Gifts, right? Giving gifts to him and him giving gifts we don't deserve to us. It's all the language of love, and we talk about it in a marriage context, but it also applies to how we relate with God, right? That's part of our relationship with him, is all these aspects of what it means to have an intimate relationship. And one, as Steve mentioned, right, in the culture today, people, you know, their marriage can be devalued, although people still enjoy weddings, right? It's interesting, right? You talk about, well, marriage devalued, you know, exclusive relationships are devalued. People still love weddings. People still get married. So there's a note of hope there in that, right? That that's still, the culture hasn't killed that yet. But there's a part of the culture does not want us to put all our eggs in one basket, right? If you're investing, you have to diversify. If you're going to work, well, you can't work too long at one job because you might get, you know, bunched into something. So better to work a bunch of different jobs, you know, maybe a new one every couple of years. And marriage and relationship with God are exactly the opposite. It is putting all your eggs in one basket. So one thing I want you to come away with this morning is God's very much for putting all your eggs in one basket. So, you know, if that phrase ever comes up, just remember, hey, God, there are times God wants me to do that. One other note on that, I realized, and I'm going to be Silicon Valley just for a moment. So some of you, this will not make any sense at all, but others, you go, oh, okay, I get that better, I hope. I work at HP. I do software design and user interface design and stuff like that. And when you're working, trying to build some software, you're trying to create something that will perform something or do something. And you have to communicate with some other software, and they have to work together to do something. And if you're trying to build something, the more you can constrain it to say, well, it's going to do this, and it's only going to do this, and it's going to do it really well, it's easier to make that. And you can kind of think about that in anything, right? The more complicated and the more flexible something has to be, right? You know, like some NASA project that's got to do everything in the world, you know, Jerry, it just takes forever to build, and it's really complicated. But if it's fairly well constrained, it's easy to build, and there's freedom in that to be able to create and do things because of the constraints. And in the same way, this, you know, put all your eggs in the basket with marriage and put all your eggs in the basket with God actually creates a freedom of having some constraints around you that allows you to then, you know, enter into that, to be vulnerable, to try things, because you're not, you know, trying to manage all these other things around there. There's something safe in that. So even though the world sort of wants to say, yeah, independence, do your own thing, keep all your options open, it also, when it stops and thinks, recognizes that that's really not the best way to approach things all the time. So another, there's hope out there still yet. Let's talk a little bit now about Jesus' comments. I appreciated what Brent did last week when we talked about murder, and he talked about, you know, thou shalt not murder, the commandment before this, and he read in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he talks about, you know, it's not just killing somebody, it's also your words and your attitude. And so Jesus, right along with that, follows it with a very similar pattern on adultery. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So I'm going to pause. We'll read the rest of that, but I'm going to pause on that for a sec. So look at a woman with lustful intent. And yes, I am going to talk about pornography this morning. And, you know, statistically, I'd say roughly somewhere between 50 to, on the more liberal side, 70% of the men sitting in this congregation have looked at pornography somewhat regularly. All right, so just pause and think about that for a second. True with women too, right? That is a part of experience of culture. The statistics in Christian circles play that out. And I don't want you to think about this as he's going to come slam me for that. I just want you to think about, if that's me, yep, that's me. Just own up to it. That's me. Let's just start with that. And then Jesus goes on to say, well, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Interesting that it's your eye. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So he's saying this really matters, right? He's saying it's better to get rid of something that makes you less of who you think you are, or reduces your independence, or reduces your autonomy in some way, Because if you don't get rid of it, it's going to consume you and it's going to take you over. And he goes on and said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Very interesting, right? So if a man divorces his wife, he is making her commit adultery. He is enabling her to express something outside of the marriage context that God put together. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, now, so I know some people in here have married divorced women, and yes, there's an element of adultery in that. And again, I want to clarify, nothing is as unredeemable, right? God can redeem everything. And if you think about, you know, everybody who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery, there is a lot of adultery that has gone on in this room right now, right? Or not at this moment, probably, perhaps, but, you know, in general, right? So don't think, oh, this adultery is a really bad thing, and kind of like Brent said, well, if I haven't killed anybody, then I'm okay, right? So if I haven't actually committed adultery, then I'm okay. No, right? Jesus is saying, no, if I've headed down this path, if I've given up on exclusive intimacy in some way, even in my thoughts, I have committed adultery. I am violating that. I am breaking that, right? So it's here, right? It's part of our experience. So how does this happen, right? How do we get into this? Why is it part of our experience? Because God wants us to have intimacy, right? He made it for us with him. He made it for us with marriage. And I'll talk a little bit later about, you know, well, do you have to be married to experience intimacy at this level? And the answer is no, but we'll come back to that in a second. So he's made us for intimacy. We know that. We may not even be able to rationally understand that. And we're going to try and satisfy that, right? We want that so bad, that love, that kind of intimacy. And what Satan is really, really good at, and I got this from, I think, Lynn Fox. I don't know if she got it from anywhere else or who was one of the counselors here, is that Satan never creates anything on his own. He always takes something from God and twists it or manipulates it in some way towards his purposes. So Satan has taken something beautiful in sexual intimacy and twisted it in a way to say, to create things like pornography, where you can have some fantasy life that says, hey, I can get this intimacy, it's easy, right? Because real intimacy, if you think about it, is extremely hard, right? You can't look at your spouse or even being with God and say, you know what, I'm going to accomplish intimacy, right? Check it off, I'm done, I've succeeded. It doesn't work like that at all, right? It's hard. It takes work. It takes communication. It doesn't mean it's blissful all the time. And I lost my train of thought. Intimacy. Maybe it's in my notes. I'll find my train. Oh, yes. So Satan deceives us, right, and says, hey, you can get this intimacy some other way. But it's empty, right? It's shallow. It's not a two-way thing. And what I want us to think about it in terms of the comparison, right? We start off comparing personal intimacy with a spouse, with our relationship with God. I want you to connect something like pornography with Israel worshiping the golden calf, right? So the golden calf is this molten image that the Israelites make out of gold about the time of the Ten Commandments, so kind of fitting with this context. And they say, God is too distant. It's too hard to relate to him. He's too big. I want something tangible that's right in front of me that, in a degree, I have some control over. It's exactly the same with something like pornography. I want something that I can manage, that will satisfy me, that isn't complicated, and I think I can get some intimacy out of this, but it just ends up consuming and destroying. So just as God gets upset with the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf, saying that is meaningless, you're not going to get anything out of that, you just wasted tons of your time and mine, and you've gone off and you're destroying yourself. That's exactly the same thing that's happening when we try to pursue intimacy through something like pornography or some other actual relationship. So we can try to go for intimacy by some shortcut, saying, well, you know, if I can control it, I can get it in this other way. The other thing we can do is we can say intimacy is just too hard to get, right? It is complicated, it takes work, and I'm not going to try for it. And maybe you've had some issues, right? Maybe you had some sexual abuse in your past or something that makes intimacy or emotional issue that makes it really hard to go for. And so you say, I'm going to check out. I might even be married and say, I'm just not going to go there. We'll just function as being married, but we're not going to pursue intimacy together. And that's also dangerous, right? God created us for intimacy with him and for intimacy in a marriage context. So trying to avoid it or escape from it is also perilous. So how do we deal with this? We've got this desire for intimacy, this thing we want, the thing we crave. It's hard to get. It's hard to grab onto. It's hard to make simple. And all these ways we try to pursue it that don't work. So I'm going to suggest a few ways to make it work. And that is to care about it and to pursue it. And again, on the topic of, you know, if you're not married, am I missing something? And the answer is, well, you're missing something, but it's not the big thing that you're missing, right? The big goal, right, when we get to Revelation and we're joined with Jesus, there is no more marrying and being given in marriage, right? Marriage as an institution goes away in the time of Revelation, and now we're really just married with God in Jesus. That's the one that counts. That's the one that matters. The whole reason we're here is to get us ready for that. And yes, human marriage helps prepare us and understand that better, but it's by no means required to get there. And when Janice and I were engaged to get married, this would be about 25 years ago now, I had this friend in high school, and his parents were strong Christians. And I asked, we were sitting over there having lunch sometime, and I asked them, thinking, you know, they were wise, what advice do you have for me getting married? And I remember, never forget what his mom said. Her name is Sheila Mount. She was very direct in her eyes. She was strong. She was wise, and she said, she just pinned me with her eyes and said, okay, the number one thing you need to do to have a good marriage is spend time and work on your relationship with Jesus. That's the best thing you can do. And at the time I thought, wait a minute, I was hoping for something a little more practical, a little more, you know, interpersonal, relational with my wife. But I have to tell you, she's exactly right, right? If you want any relationship to work, the best thing you can do is get close to Jesus and work on that level of intimacy with him. And then intimacy in other areas, it's not that it's going to be easy, but it will help pan out. I have one book recommendation. This is thanks to Mark Berber. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. The reason I recommend it is because it's helped me to just make prayer part of the rhythm of living, not like some exotic thing, and just invite Jesus more into everything that's going on. So if you like books and want a book to read and you're like, man, I need a book to read before the summer ends, although it's almost over, I recommend that one. The other thing I'd recommend is pursue intimacy with your spouse. And yes, you know, do things like look at your love languages and stuff like that. This is if you're married. But pursue all of the love languages. Find new ways to pursue intimacy with your spouse. Care about intimacy in ways, or be open to ways you might not have thought of before. That's been probably the most important thing for me in preparing for this, is thinking about my marriage strictly in terms of intimacy and trying to stretch out what that means and experience it in more ways, either just in look or thoughtful ways of doing things together or sharing in experiences. And they were always there before, but I don't think I realized it was all part of this intimacy package. And again, that it's a two-way street, right? You can want intimacy, and maybe your spouse doesn't, or maybe it looks differently. So it'll be hard, but it's worth it. And last, I suggest you do cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. And that is it really matters, this stuff, right? To not think, oh yeah, well this is just, I'll get around to it someday, or I'll care about it later, or I don't have time for this now. It really does matter. And some practical things I would recommend is invite God into any situation that is adulterous. Whether it's something you're looking at, it's some way you're worshiping something that's not God. He's there already, right? It's not like he's not there watching what you're doing. So he's there already. Just acknowledge that and let him help you with that. I also recommend getting in touch with some other believers, some small group, to a degree that you can talk about these kind of things with them. I would recommend guys with guys and girls with girls. That probably works better, but getting to a spot where you're not just talking about, oh, you know, what did you do this weekend, but have a relationship you can talk, find somebody you can talk about these kind of things with. And then whatever it is that is causing you to sin or pursue this, figure out what it means to cut it off, to pluck it out, to get rid of it. And yeah, it might mean some sacrifice and giving up on something you like or enjoy, but it's going to kill you if you don't. And at the end, this is the last point I'm going to make, is, and it's just to reinforce some of the other stuff I've been talking about, which is to pursue intimacy. God made you for that. He wants you to experience it. At the depth of your being, that's what you're made for, and he will help you get there. It's hard, it's tricky, it's not easy, but he'll help you get to it, and it's totally worth it because it helps you understand why you were made, and it helps you understand most significant relationships you're involved in. And he wants to be intimate with you. He wants to enjoy you. He wants to be pleased by being with you. He experiences all those kind of intimate emotions in himself, in his being, in his relationship with you. He loves you in that way, right? So he just wants to be with you in that way. So I'd hope we'd be able to get there. Let me pray. Father, thank you for reaching out to us in deeper ways than we can possibly imagine, for wanting us at the depth of our being. Lord, we confess we are prone to wander. We are easily deceived. We need you and your power and your grace to forgive us of all the ways we go off and to restore us to yourself. Thank you for being so much in the business of forgiveness and restoration. Help us to be intimate with you, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we're grateful. Amen.